for each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at the coming, those who belong to Christ. And the last verse reads, when all things are subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him, putting all things in subjection unto Him, that God may be all and in all. Take your Bibles, please, to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We are turning the corner, and as I prepared this week, as I often do, I bite off more than I can chew. I remember being at my brother's house in Atlanta before he moved back here, and he had actually gotten some steak from his in-laws who raised cattle and cooked a big steak, big juicy steak. And if you've ever had one of those, you put it in your mouth and you got a bite about this big, and then the time you pull it out of your mouth, it's like the size of a football. And the bigger, the more you chew it, the bigger it gets. Well, that may be a negative, and I don't mean it in that sense, but as we started working through this text this week, the more I chewed, the bigger it got. Because on the surface, it looks like, hey, Jesus turns water to wine at a wedding. Well, if that's all that there's there, then John 20, verses 30 and 31, but these things are written that you may believe. Believe that you may have eternal life in Jesus Christ. How does that verse apply to this text? So we're going to dig a little deeper. I am not going to cover this today. I'm going to get through verse 5 because there's some foundational things that we need to see. And then I'm sure next week as we come to this text, we'll probably back up a little bit and understand it. I've entitled this today, Welcome to the Wedding. Welcome to the Wedding, Part 1. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Father, you know the week that we've had. You know the storms that come and upset life and change things, and then we feel like we're behind. And we scramble to catch up. And Father, that life in which we live, we don't check it at the door when we come in here. And we find ourselves sitting here now that our hearts are anxious. My heart is anxious about things to be done and to get done. And Lord, you know I don't walk and chew bubblegum at the same time very well. And Father, I pray that you calm my heart, calm the hearts of our people. And Lord, may we just see you today. May we see you as the great and glorious God that you are. May our hearts rejoice that our Lord is King. And Father, we pray and we thank you for the time that you'll give us. Give us understanding. Give us ears to hear. Give us a life receptive to the truths of your Word. And Father, may we leave this place less like us and more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. We have the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry here. And Again, as I was reading this week across party lines, if you would, if reading all the commentaries that I have and gaining the information, it's amazing some of the allegories and things that are brought out of the text. And indeed, I believe that there is more in this text than just Jesus turning water to wine. Jesus sort of lets us in on that with his answer to his mother in verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." What does that have to do with anything about turning water to wine? We'll get there, but if that's all you see, you're going to see more in this text than that. Give you sort of an overview, the first 11 chapters of the book of John are what some call the book of signs, in which he reveals his glory. The remaining chapters, beginning in chapter really 13 and following, the remaining chapters are referred to as the book of glory. Jesus glorified by God himself. Well, in this text, in this block of chapters that we have, really from chapter 2 through chapter 4, we have what Paul conveys to us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 as the old is gone and the new has now come. The replacement of the old purifications by the wine of the kingdom of God. The old temple by the new risen Lord and the exposition of the new birth by the new creation. A contrast between the water of Jacob's well and the living water from Christ, and the worship of Jerusalem with the worship with spirit and in truth. We have a lot of contrast going on in chapters 2, 3, and all of 4. As I said, we need to be careful about speculation or speculativeness or allegorical interpretation. We need to be careful about reading more in the text than's there. Some have even taken the six pots, which may indeed. I understand that six is a number of man, but I have you to notice Jesus didn't create a seventh pot. If the story was out the pots, He would have created seven pots, not about the pots. There's a couple of facts that we need to use as a sort of outline as we're going through this. This is the first sign that we must be seen in the light. This first sign must be seen in light of John 20 and verses 30 and 31. If you don't have this underlined in your text, I need you to do that. And you might need to write it out beside each little section that we cover, because this is why John wrote the book that he wrote, John 20, verses 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." So whatever's happening in John chapter 2 has to be encapsulated in this issue that is doing it to produce faith and trust in Him. These verses seek to discover the breadth of faith in Jesus Christ, or to develop that faith in Jesus Christ. But number two, not only is the fact that these signs must be seen in light of John 20, but the background of the Old Testament must have some bearing upon our interpretation of what's going here. In other words, what it meant to those people is what it meant. You understand that? He's talking to the Jews, and what it meant to them is what he meant to convey. And so we need to find out in what arena was he talking, and understand the sort of the development of where he is and what's going on and what's their mindset as he pours into this. So just three things this morning. First of all, the wedding, and then the woman, I'll use Jesus' words, and I don't mean that in any derogatory sense at all. We got the wedding, number two, we got the woman, and then we got the way. All right, three things, that's all we're looking at today. Let's talk about the wedding. This was special, and I'm looking at Tatum because she's planning her wedding, and this is fresh upon her mind, and it may be fresh upon yours as well. But weddings in this Jewish culture were a big deal, okay? We have the bridegroom. Unlike today, Tim and Tatum, unlike today where it's the bride's responsibility for paying everything. In this arena, it was the groom's responsibility for paying everything. And Tim's nodding his head like, okay, we need to go back to that issue. That would be a good. It was the groom's responsibility. In fact, if you remember, you may not know this, as a fiance, let's say, you know, I want to marry Melody, and so I ask her, but I got to include Dad in all of that issue, and I get her dad's permission, and there's a price set for her, and I ask her, and then there's that betrothal period, that period of about a year. You find Mary and Joseph in that section, but it was an engagement, what we would call an engagement period. But to be broken was not simply to return the ring. There was a formal breaking of that, and it was called a divorce. In fact, that's what you have, is Joseph is concerned about Mary, and he talks about putting her away. He's going to divorce her, and that was the proceeding. Even during the engagement period, you had to go through a divorce. So this betrothal period could be months, usually about a year, but it could have been a little bit less than that. And one of the deciding factors there was, as using me as an example, as I would go back to my dad and tell him I want to marry Melody, his requirement would be, you must build her a house. And in that Jewish section was, you only needed three walls because of the fourth wall was dad's. Okay, so you just add it on. And dad would be the determining factor of when that house was finished. Because, you know, us guys, we'll want to be quick about this thing. Let's go. And, well, Dad, I'll put the windows in after. Nope. Windows are on now. Only after it's completed, to the father's expectations, was he allowed to be married. Therefore, the bride had to be ready at a moment's notice, because she wasn't sure when that was. And so the groom would gather his friends, probably send word. I don't know how she'd get her hair done in 30 seconds. But anyway, she'd get her hair done. But send her word, he's coming. She doesn't know exactly when she's coming, but he comes with his entourage, his groomsmen, if you were, his family. And they come through the streets and there's music playing. This is a huge deal. And she would be waiting, usually in a window. And she would look down, and she's got all of her bridesmaids with her, and they come out, and the ceremony happens usually in the evening. Usually Wednesday evening. Wednesday evening. And a little different than ours, ceremony would happen. The group, and again, don't go into this more, but the group would then lead them back to their house. They would actually go in and consummate the marriage and come out, and then it started a week-long festival in which that bride and groom were actually treated like kings and queens. In fact, Josephus tells us some of them actually wore robes during those times. And people were at your bidding just for a week. I can't imagine that Monday coming and going, you're on your own now. You know, you do it yourself. Jesus, in this text, is invited to that type of wedding. Evidently, we have either a relative or at least a close friend. There's even an issue here with Mary was actually involved to some degree, that she's even worried about the wine, which was actually fell upon the groom's problem. In fact, Josephus even tells us that if there was wine that ran out during that week-long festival, the groom could actually be sued by family members. Wine was to be served. In fact, if it ran out, the groom could be a lawsuit against aggravated relatives of the bride. Wine was usually in this culture was watered down somewhere between one-third to one-tenth of fermentation. The strength, when it talks about strong drink in the Scriptures, it talks about stronger than that. But if you look down at verse 10, this was evidently, even in this wine, was a little bit more than grape juice. Because even the visitor here, the master, even mentions in verse 10, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, the word drunk there is for inebriated. Okay? It was possibility. So this was, it had some fermentation. So if that puts your gizzard there, I can't help you, but it does. It's a fermented type of wine. Well, the question is, as we start in this text, what does wine represent in Scripture? Ever thought of that? Is it purely just a drink, or does it have some meaning? Well, I want you to turn back with me a couple of passages. Turn with me to Psalm 104 just a moment. 104. Just going to look at one of these, and I'll give you a couple others. Psalm 104. Look at verse 14, please. You cause the grass to grow from the livestock and plants for men to cultivate, and they may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Okay? I will give you these others. Judges chapter 9, verse 13, and also Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Here it is. Wine in the Scriptures is a symbol of joy. It was a symbol of joy. So when they had run out of wine, they had actually run out of what? They had run out of joy. MacArthur in his commentary says, life without Christ is a life without wine. Or as Pink says, without wine, there is no joy. And again, he's talking about the wine, the joy that God gives. In fact, back in John chapter 2, you could actually, it would not be a bad translation of verse 3 from Mary's statement to say, they have run out of joy. Isn't the joy of life what we're after? Isn't it what we're after? I mean, that's why we pursue peace. That's why we like peace and love and unity and no conflict, nothing lacking. All of that is our heart's desire and push towards joy. And we have here, joy runs out. And we'll find out next week that Jesus' wine is better in the end than it is at the beginning. Jesus' joy, the world's joy, is good at the first and bad at the end. Right? There's pleasure in sin for a season. It does produce some joy. It does. But the end, there's no joy. Jesus' joy is, yes, there's joy here, but there's no joy like the joy that's going to be when we stand in His presence, is there? It is interesting, and this is one comment, I think it was Carson, who just made this comment. And he said, I don't want to breathe into this, but he said, it's just interesting to me that Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding. And His last will be at His wedding. Joy. I guess we could ask ourselves, where are we trying to suck our joy out of? What is it that we're sucking joy out of, and we think it's going to give that life desire, that life-giving joy, only to find, as they're going to find here, joy's running out. It's not there. You know, we could buy a car. There's nothing like the smell of a new car, right? And all you need to go to Walmart, excuse me, Daryl, go to Walmart and park in the parking lot, and somebody's going to put a dent in it. In fact, I had my old uncle he bought a new car. First thing he did, he took a ball peen hammer out there and just put a nice little bump right in the side of it. He said, I'm going to be the first. I bought it. I'm going to be the first one to dent it. You know, some people even say, if you could buy that new car smell and put it in a can and spray it, you know, we've all been there, but we also understand that toy, that car, that whatever it is, we get it, and it's not long till it turns to sand and starts falling between our fingers and we realize that the joy is really not there. That's what they're finding out. So we have this wedding that Jesus has been invited to. Look at verse 2. Jesus also was invited with His disciples. Again, we don't know in the text if it was a sudden thing, but evidently Jesus knew these people and were willing to take all of those who came, and Mary is there as well. So secondly, not only is there a wedding going on, but there's a woman involved. And she ran out, and the wine ran out, and the mother of Jesus says, we have no wine. It's not a bad... She's making a statement. There's nothing evil about what she's done. But I would ask the question here, who is Jesus to Mary? First of all, He's Son. But I think He's more than that to her. Here's the reason why I think that. From the time that Jesus was 12, from His birth to 12 years old, you have mention about Joseph. There is no mention of Joseph from the time he's 12 to the time that he's 30. Now, we don't have any mention of anything in there. But we have no record of him after when he starts his earthly ministry. He must be dead. There's no mention of him. It's interesting about Jesus. Jesus is described two ways in the Scripture. He's described in Matthew 13, verse 55, as a carpenter's son. But in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, he's described as a carpenter himself. The word carpenter, a little bit broader definition that we would use too. If we talk about a carpenter, we usually figure them as working with wood. If you've seen Palestine, there's not a lot of wood to deal with. And so most of those carpenters, although they could work with wood, most of them work with stone. We would actually probably call him more of a stonemason than we call a carpenter. What does that tell us? Jesus is making a living. Who's he supporting? Mary, his mom. And so when Mary sees Jesus, she's going to see him as Messiah, and I'm not sure she grasped all that any more than anybody else grasped all that, but she also sees him as, this is my provider. This is the one who's been looking after me. This is the one who she leans upon, that she has looked to for financial support. And she turns to the only resource she knows, her son. Now, we can say two things about her turning to him. She, in the context, I don't know that she's acknowledging, you don't put it to him as positive, or you can put it as a negative, she's ignoring his deity. I think she is. The second thing is, she might be exerting a little bit of parental authority. I mean, this is her son. Like Alan said, this is her son. She's been looking after him. She's you know, Jesus like every other kid, all right? Growing up, changed the diaper, and you looked after him, and he bumped his knee, and you did all those things as mom, and although dad's gone, and Jesus takes more of a providing role in that home, he doesn't take a role as over his mom. He's to honor his mom. And I remind you, Jesus didn't sin, so he honored her and obeyed her perfectly. And so you can see Mary as she might be struggling with this transition between, that's my son, I've been looking after him, I've been bossing him, or I've been telling him what to do for 30 years. And she's appealing to him. And so there is a issue of ignoring his deity, because I'm not sure she understands all of that any more than anybody else understands all that, any more than you and I understand all that. And I think she is exerting a little bit of parental authority. Why do you say that? Because in verse 4, Jesus addresses her. And Jesus said to her, woman. Now, I asked Melody this week, I said, if I addressed you that way with the hair on your back of your neck, stand up. She said, just a little. Okay? Woman. Don't address me as woman. Okay? You address me honey or wife, or you just think of my mom. You wouldn't want to call my mom woman. I don't know what she'd do, but it sounds a little hard to us, and we have to understand we've got to go back in Jewish culture. This was it's a word that is absolutely impossible to translate out of the Greek in its full meaning. You can't get there. So we're grabbing at straws. Ma'am. He didn't call her mom. But if this text bothers you a little bit, I would remind you this is exactly the same phrase he uses in John 19, verse 26, when he addresses her from the cross. It's a term of endearment. It's not meant to put her in her place. He's going to do that in just a moment, gently. But the word is not meant to degrade her. Don't take it that way. It is to recognize her. He's doing a couple things here by calling her this. Number one, he's calling to attention to the fact that he was more than a man. He's the Son of God. There is, at this point, a breaking of this issue that now Jesus is beginning his earthly ministry. Because we're going to look at that in a minute. He's beginning his earthly ministry, and there's a difference. He's not your son in that sense anymore. He's now your Savior. He's now your King. And so he is calling attention to the fact that he was moving out of a man role into the Son of God role, if you would. But the use of the word demonstrates his omniscience as well. He did not ascribe to her divine honors. Do you think Jesus might have been aware of what the Catholics were going to do to his mom? Sure. In fact, of all the words you get of Jesus, and you can mount them all up and look at them from the standpoint of Mary's position, you will not. Jesus never addresses her as anything other than an instrument which God used to bring His birth about. Jesus is teaching us, even in this statement, that yes, she is only a woman, and yes, blessed among women, Luke chapter 1, verse 28, but not blessed above women. She's not above. She's blessed among, yes. She had that blessing of bearing Him, yes. But she's not divine. I remember a girl sitting in our church for years, raised Roman Catholic, and she came and called her husband, and they came to Santa Rosa. She was, again, the couple was a great friend. And I remember, and I don't remember where it was, you may remember immediately, where Jesus talks about his brothers. And I saw her, she sat on the back row, and I saw her head shot up. And I knew, I didn't know if I struck a nerve. She came to me and she said, I've been told all my life, he didn't have brothers and sisters. Because if he had brothers and sisters, and Jesus came from a holy woman, what would his brothers and sisters do? They'd have to be holy too, from that sense. What we have here is Jesus is, yes, addressing her, but he's leading in this to understand that I'm not acting now as your son, Mom. I am the Son of God, and yes, you are blessed, but you're not blessed above women. You're just there. And then he says this, and look at verse 4 as well. What does this have to do with me? And again, this is another text in which in the Greek we have a hard time taking apart. And actually, if you were to translate it perfectly, it's what to me to thee. That's actually what he said. We could take it as it is here in ESV. What does that have to do with me? She must allow him to act on his own, not dictating to him. Mom, what does that have to do with me? Mama, I'm not here to fulfill your whimsical desires. He's saying this as gently as he can. In fact, if you'll notice, as Mary turns, she's not upset with him. She doesn't say anything about it other than saying, do whatever he tells you. That's a great testimony. And that at that point, I think she is revealing, she is understanding something about his deity. She is understanding that he's more than just a man. Do whatever he tells you. But at this point, Jesus is telling you, Mom, hang on. You don't dictate to me. You don't dictate to God when he does what he does. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And I want you to notice in the last part of verse 4, my hour has not yet come. And again, as I mentioned in the introduction, it's a strange. Why would you say that? What does that have to do with turning water to wine? Well, Let me give you these. That little phrase, the hour has not yet come, or the hour, is used 7 times in the book of John, one of them here. The next one is in chapter 2, verse 4. The other one is in chapter 7, verse 30. And then chapter 20 and verse 8, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 23, 27 of the same chapter, chapter 16 and verse 32. And then when you get to the end, especially in 16 and in 17 and verse 1, it changes. In the previous 5, his hour has not yet come. And when you get to 16 to 17, his hour has come. What is this hour that he's talking about? And what does it have to do with turning water to wine or obeying his mom? What does it have to do with that? Well, the hour is the hour of his humiliation. The hour of his suffering. That's what's coming. How does that contrast with Mary? The hour when he would be subject to man's will, the hour that he would be handed over to sinners, is coming. It's not now. Not yet. What's his hour now? His hour right now is to do what his Father's commanded him to do. So when Jesus is encapsulating for her in this to say, my hour is not yet come, Mom, it's not time for me to be subject to humans. I am subject to my Father. And my Father doesn't operate on the same clock you operate on. He doesn't operate on the same calendar you operate on. He has, I'll say it this way, he has a strange way of doing things. Actually, we have a strange way of doing things. I want you to notice in verse 5 the way. How do we encapsulate all this in verses 1 through 5? And his mother said to his servants, do whatever he tells you. Mary accepted the Lord's rebuke, recognized his right to act as he pleases, and left it in his hands. Listen to me. That's key. She accepted the Lord's rebuke. She recognized his right to do as he pleased. And she left the matter in his hands. Let me tell you something, folks. Listen. This is how we handle trials. This is how we handle rebuke. This is how we handle walking with the Lord. She displayed faith that is perfectly content to leave the matter in Jesus' hands. There's no mention here in this text or any other text about this where she says she doubts what he's going to do. No, you do whatever he tells you because it'll be right. Now, as I mentioned, Jesus has a strange way of doing things. This is a pattern for him. Turn over to John chapter 4 just a moment. John chapter 4, look at verses 47, 46, really through the end of the chapter. If you'll look at this, we'll read these texts, but again, he's in Cana in Galilee, and a Capernaum official has come to him. You see that? He's ill, and this man heard that Jesus had come to Judah, to Galilee, and he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son. Now look at the rest of the text. What does Jesus do? Does he do what the man wants him to? No, he doesn't. He does it like he's going to... The end result's the same, but how Jesus did it is different. We have the same thing in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, don't we? Remember that text? Mary and Martha send Jesus word that Lazarus is sick, and it's an interesting text. Look at this text in John chapter 11. You need to go to this because you need to underline this text if you don't have it underlined because it's one of these texts was an aha moment for me in Florida. John chapter 11. They've come to him, look in verses 1 through 4. They've come to him and Jesus says, the illness does not lead to death, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may glorify through it. And now Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. And when he'd heard that he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now you put those together. He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus so much that he waited 2 days. Think about that. Sometimes it's more beneficial for him to delay his coming than to come. Sometimes, in whatever we're facing, God's got a different way of getting there. I give you this illustration that you all know very well. Some 6 years ago, we were looking for a building. How do you get buildings? Well, the only way to get buildings is to build a building or to buy a building. Somebody forgot to tell the Lord that was your only two options. I've got a third way I can do it. You say, Pastor, are you applying this to where we're going? Yeah, it applies to everywhere we are. This illustration and the truth in this text not only applies to what we're about to go through, what we have been through, but it will apply to what we're going to go through in the future. How God answers and when He answers is His prerogative. And we have no right to dictate to Him how He's going to do what He's going to do. And sometimes in the Lord's working, He delays. Pink reminded us, Mary approaches Jesus as His mother and is rebuked or reproached. Mary responds as believer, and her faith is honored. Pastor, where are you driving home in these first five verses? Our way. Number four, I said the way, I'll give you one more. Four, our way. How prone we are to dictate to God how He's going to do something. Be careful. We all need to be careful. God does as He pleases. How often we tell Him what He's got to do. He doesn't have to do anything. Pink says, this attitude, this is another evidence of the self-willed which operates inside the believer unless divine grace is applied and subdues it. We're all prone to do that. We're all prone in our prayers to dictate the Lord, this is how you've got to answer this question. You've got to do this now, Lord. I don't have to do it now, He says. Our plain duty is to commit our way unto the Lord and then leave Him to supply our need in His own good time and in His own good manner. A.W. Pink. I'll read it again. Our plain duty is to commit our way unto the Lord and then leave Him to supply our need in His own good time and in His own good manner. In our way, not only are we prone to dictate to God, not only are we prone to tell Him what to do, we're prone to be over-familiar with who He is. Jesus Christ is the only Son of God. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. I cringe sometimes at music that is played today in church. Now, my liking, some of the young people know my liking of music is a little bit wider than what we even do here. That's okay. But I cringe when Jesus is referred to as a friend or a buddy. It's not. He is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, but He is my Lord and my Master. And when we see Him, the pictures that we see of Him, the one that you and I are going to behold is not the one who picked up kids. The one that we're going to behold, when we see Him, we will fall at His feet as dead. We will worship Him in the spirit of truth and righteousness and honor Him for who He is. Be careful in our prayers that we don't lower Him to be a friend or a buddy. He is God. And He's to be addressed as God. And to be honored as God. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, conversation that goes on between the kids and Beaver, and they ask him, is he safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's king, I tell you. The end of the series, they're watching him as he's walking away. Conversation goes between Lucy and Mr. Tumnus. He'll be coming and going, he had said. One day you'll see him, and another day you won't. He doesn't like being tied down. And of course, he has other countries to attend to. It's quite all right. He'll often drop in. Only you must not press him. He's wild, you know. He's not a tame lion.
Yes.
The one that we see here is the lion from the tribe of Judah. He is the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And He is beginning His ministry here. And He is already laying down for us an understanding. I'm God, you're not. I work the way I work, and you don't dictate to me how I work. We are free to plead our case. We do. He tells us, come boldly before His throne of grace and tell Him our needs. That's what we do. In fact, we need to be on our knees for the next week about what we're talking about here this afternoon. But we must follow Him. He will provide. He will do it. We don't dictate to Him how we do. We honor Him in what He will do, and we'll praise Him for what He will do, because the capsulating verse is John 20, verses 30 and 31. Again, I remind you, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful today for Your work of grace in our hearts and lives. And I pray, Father, that we would be drawn into this text. And as I have this week, and You've taken me there, I find myself standing in Mary's shoes. I find myself dictating to You. Father, I pray that You would guide us. That You would direct as You promised to do. You will. Father, I pray that we just say, as Mary said, do whatever He says. Because what He says will be right. Father, give us a heart to love You and to follow You. To see You, not to dethrone You, but to lift You up. And to praise You for who You are. For it is in Christ's name and for His glory alone that we pray. Amen.